woman, one covenant, one flesh. That's how it goes. All right. The sexual revolution of the 1960s, which I wasn't around for, promised that if you could only, you know, separate sex from marriage and societal expectations, that everything would be way better. We wouldn't have to deal with all this guilt, and all these problems could be avoided. And yet, in 2020, here we are, 60 years later, we still have, you know, the hashtag, the Me Too movement, that, you know, deals with the fact. And if you listen to, I kind of like listening to secular commentators on these problems, because people are discovering that sex is always complicated. There's actually this movement on college campuses. I listened to a long podcast about it, and it's called affirmative consent. So this has to do with the sexual ethics in secular society, and affirmative consent means that in order to have sexual contact with someone, you need to have an enthusiastic and verbal yes, because people realize that, you know, a lot of people were having sexual experiences that they did not like, and even though they wouldn't say they were raped, they felt pressured into it and stuff. And so this affirmative consent is supposed to deal with that issue. And so I listened to this podcast, and it was a fraternity at a secular college. I was in a fraternity at a secular college, so I'm like listening to these people, and I'm like, it reminds me of the people that I went to school with. And so they're having this seminar about affirmative consent, and so they're sitting here, they're listening, and they're just like, so, she seems really in the mood, so I have to ask to do that. And they're like, yes, you have to ask to do that. And so they keep going on, and eventually they get to, so what if we've been drinking? Because maybe young people would be drinking while doing this, and say, well, you can't actually give consent while you're drinking. So, yeah, if you've ever had sexual contact with someone who's been under the influence of alcohol, you are a rapist. And I'm listening to this, and I'm thinking to myself, you know what? They're actually circling and getting close to a problem, about trying to fix a problem. And it's that... Can someone really say yes, and you know they said yes, and if you're really going to be clear about this, what you would have to do, I think, in order to say that someone gave consent and it was, you know, proper, I think the proper thing to do then would just be to have to go down to the courthouse so that someone could say, yes, I do consent to sleeping with this person, maybe sign a document, and then everything will be clear for everybody. And like, wait, we've gone right back to the institution of marriage as God intended it. They're just like one step away from it. All right, let's pray, and then we'll get into this. Lord God, I pray that you would guide our hearts and minds, that in a world where there is so much confusion and so much turmoil around issues of sexuality and gender, that we would look to your truth, and that in the gospel of Jesus Christ, we would cling to you and your plan for sexuality in all its fullness. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Okay, so since I got here as pastor in October, I've asked some people, like, you know, kind of what things would you like to hear about? And one of the questions I've gotten fairly regularly is people would ask me, so what do you think about homosexuality? And so I said, don't worry, I'll probably address it fairly soon. I try to hit on the topic at least once a year. And I didn't want to do it just as like one sermon. I wanted to do it in a picture of biblical sexuality. So this is that sermon. Because I think, you know, I read this article not too recently, and it was called "We're All LGBTQ Now." Now, it's a provocative statement, but it actually, I think it betrays something important is that our modern conceptions of sex, our modern conceptions of sex are very different than our ancestors, and how we think about it is more kind of unique and modern than even in the church than we might think. So, why a sermon on sex? One, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31-32, which is what we've been going through for the last little bit, says, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife." So this is quoting Genesis 2 right from the beginning of the Bible. And Paul is drawing the comment, "And the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. But I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." Now, this is a radical statement saying that Paul's saying that as God created man and woman and had them to be married, to be in a one flesh union for life, this was a picture of what was going to happen when God sent Jesus into the world. So he died for the sins of the world, win a people who would be his church, his body, and they would be united together by faith forever. That marriage was intended to be a picture of that. Now, as it's a picture of that, and this one flesh union is a spiritual union, it's a covenant bond, and it's also a sexual union, because it is all that, when we talk about sex, we're not just talking about some appetite like eating or drinking, which can be done in excess. What we're talking about is something that at its core displays Jesus Christ and the church, displays the gospel. And so how we talk about it is very important for the glory of God. Second, I talk about sex fairly frequently because our culture is kind of obsessed about sex. I don't know if you've lived in life, watched TV, gone to a grocery store, you know, you're checking out the grocery store, just all la-di-da with all your kids, and here's just like 50 new sex techniques. I'm like, I'm always leaning at this. I'm like, really? 50? Like, how do they come up with these things? I like, is it really going to help when you get to 40 to hide? I've never actually read one of these magazines, but this is just a pro tip from a man to maybe other men. I don't know if I can give sex advice to women, but this is what I've learned. Just listen, communicate, know her feelings. That works a lot better. It's not technique. It's like emotions. I know, it's radical. It's weird, too. It's like, yeah, 15 years in, finally figure that one out. Three. Sex is awesome. Now, the Bible has a book that the Song of Solomon, which it, like, entirely deals with sex. It's like I can barely read some of it without like turning red. Actually, there are parts that I can't even read about turning red because I know what the Hebrew says, and the Hebrew is like a little bit more forward than the English translation. You can ask me about that if you like. Song of Solomon, chapter 7, verse 7 says, this is the man looking at his wife. "Your stature is like a palm tree, and your breasts are like its clusters. I will say, I will climb the palm tree and lay hold of its fruit. Oh, may your breasts be like clusters of the vine, and the scent of your breath like apples, and your mouth like the best wine. It goes down smoothly for my beloved, gliding over lips and teeth. I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me." And so this is like this perfect picture of marital sexual union, which is just amazing and explicit and awesome. So when we talk about sex in the church, we're not talking about this thing that's kind of like this thing back here that's kind of dirty when I'm talking about. We talk about this, you know, beautiful picture in its proper place, which is awesome, and yet can easily be misused. Point number four, sex can ruin your life like almost nothing else can. If you're not married, you know, you get together with the wrong person and it has very hard consequences. As an employer, I was always kind of shocked by the amount of young men that I employed who were getting their wages garnished for one or two children in various places. And like, this is like radically can affect your life very quickly. If you're married, you know, you go out and have an affair in like 35 minutes, you can ruin your marriage. I was thinking, like, I could ruin my marriage in 35 minutes, and then my wife would find out, then she would shoot me, and then I would be dead. Like you can die, all right? Like, people die over sex. Five, sex can ruin your eternal life. Ephesians 5, chapter 5. So before Paul talks about marriage, in the beginning of the chapter, he says, "For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetousness, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." Now the word sexually immoral here, this is the word that used to be translated fornicators, which is kind of an old-fashioned word, but it means sexual activity outside of the marriage bond. Okay, point one, what is sex? So Jesus didn't talk a ton about sex, but he did talk about marriage. Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 to 6, Jesus says, "And the Pharisees came up to him and tested him, asking, 'Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?' Jesus answered, 'Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.'" Here's the order that Jesus puts forth. A husband leaves father and mother, is joined in marriage to his wife, and then they become one flesh. It's a picture of godly sexuality. Marriage and then sexual union. Tim Keller, in his awesome book, The Meaning of Marriage, I was going to say it's in our church library, but I actually have it in my office right now. So if you're wanting to read a marriage book that deals with these issues in it deals with them really, really well. The Meaning of Marriage by Tim Keller is awesome. And he says this, "Sex is God's appointed way for two people to reciprocally say to one another, 'I belong completely, permanently, and exclusively to you. You must not use sex to say anything less.'" So many times we think of sex as just an appetite, you know, you just need an outlet for this. But in actuality, in its fullness, is a picture of the covenant bond between two people that says, "I am yours forever, and nothing is going to stop that." And every time a husband and wife enjoy sexual intimacy, they're, in a way, renewing their covenant with one another, giving themselves to one another completely and explicitly. So, sex is one man and one woman in one covenant before God, being one flesh. All right, we're going to go into three ways that sex goes wrong. One, sex without covenant. Now, if sex is a covenantal union, if we're joined together in marriage and then become one flesh, anything less than this is a misuse of God's design. In the verse I already read, Ephesians 5:5, it says, "For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetousness, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." So, it says really clearly, you know, fornicators, bad. Don't have sex outside of marriage. Now, for most people, so I know the polling on this, and so I might just be like, okay, the Bible says it and move on. But I know the polling on this. And the polling on this says that in a typical evangelical church, about one-third of people who will think it's okay for couples to have sex outside of marriage. So for the one-third, so for all the people who would be like, okay, God said it, it's true, we're good, you can just tune out for the next couple of minutes, or you can just, you know, listen for fun's sake. And for the one-third that I'm speaking to, you can keep listening. One, although people will say, you know, we got to live together to kind of get to know each other before we, you know, get married for the long term. Cohabiting couples, if you cohabit before you get married, you are more likely to get divorced than not. Cohabiting couples who marry are 33% more likely to get divorced than couples who do not live together before marriage. 33% more. Now, it's kind of selecting for a certain kind of people, but that's maybe the point. Second, sex is a covenant-making act. And it binds us together in a really special way. And because of this, it can be misused and it can go awry really quickly with single people. So in marriage, sexual union, it's a really good thing. It keeps you together. It helps kind of smooth over, you know, the whole idea of like makeup sex. It kind of like can keep relationships going over the long term, and it can kind of like deal with some of the difficulties of life. For a single person, it can cause you to be stupid. It can really ramp up emotional intimacy before you're really ready. And because it ramps up emotional intimacy, it can cause you, you know, you guys all know this. So have you ever had a friend who was in a really bad relationship? Yeah, you don't have to put up your hand. Everybody knows, everyone's thinking of this person. And you're just like, they're just so, like, it's just so like, you know, stuck with this person, they're a loser, they should just get rid of them. Sexual union helps to, like, dumb us a little bit, which is good in a marriage, you know, keeps us together, but when we're not married, our eyes need to be open to someone's flaws, because we need to be thinking, am I going to spend my whole life with this person? If you can't make a dating relationship without sex work for a year or 2 years, it's going to be very hard to make a marriage last your whole life. So it's kind of this like, can we make this relationship work without sex? Because if we can, that's going to set us really good once we can have sex and be married forever. And so if you can last like the 1 or 2 years, it's going to help you in the future. For when you get married, you're not always, so if you've never been married, this is especially for you. When you get married, you're not signing up for like an all-you-can-eat sexual buffet, okay? All the married people are like, yeah, it's obvious. But when you're single, it's not always that obvious. You always think, okay, this is just going to like fulfill me completely and everything's going to be fine from now. Like, self-control, sexual self-control, is going to be just as vital when you're married as when you're not married. In some cases, maybe even more so. Because every day of our life, well, maybe not every day, but for some people, every day of our life, we're going to have to exercise sexual self-control. Someday, when you get married to the person we say I do, someday they might fall ill and be unable to be there for you. When you're signing up to be married, you're not just signing up for a sexual partner, you're signing up for a partner for life, no matter what. And so by proving like we can be, I'm committed to you without sex, it's saying that, yeah, even if you fall ill and are, you know, disabled, I am still going to be there for you. I'm still going to be faithful to you. Now, I realize that as I go through some of these things, that some people might be sitting and be feeling kind of guilty about things. And don't worry, I'm going to hopefully make everybody feel guilty by the end of this. But here's the thing. Jesus saves sinners. We're not just here promising a happy life here. We're a place for people who come who are broken in sin. And I am a sexual sinner just as much as you might think you are right now. Jesus said, well, we'll get to all that later. How sex goes wrong too. Homosexuality in the gospel. Romans chapter 1, verse 26 says, for this reason, it was talking about turning away from God in idolatry. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. It's Romans chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. Well, this text is, you know, very explicit in condemning homosexual practice. And it calls homosexual practice dishonorable passions. And I think the first thing when we read this, we should see that dishonorable passions is not just something that gay people do. Dishonorable passions, 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 to 5, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That word, passion of lust, same word as Romans chapter 1. And this is saying, sanctification is knowing how to control your body. Each person is going to have passions that go beyond God's design, and God is calling you to control them. Homosexual passions are not categorically different than sexual passions generally, but every Christian is called to control their own body in holiness and honor. Second, homosexuality is not the unforgivable sin. Third, the gospel is for everyone. Now, homosexuality is not the worst thing that you can do. I don't go out there being like, I'm going here to make the world straight and middle class. Jesus saves sinners. This is our hope. My first feeling with my homosexual friends is not, man, I got to convert these guys. They all are guys. I don't have any like lesbian friends. My first word is about their relationship with Jesus Christ, that believing in Jesus is the most important thing for any person, not any particular thing they do. Jesus Christ saves sinners. Everyone is called to submit to God's teaching on sexuality. That's the same for the same-sex attracted person as the person occasionally peeping at porn or dreaming of a liaison with a coworker. But this controlling of one's body comes after receiving Christ, not before. And so we preach the gospel to everyone. Jesus Christ saves sinners. And then we work on the lifestyle issues after, which all of us are still working on our lifestyles. Four, homosexual identity is a very difficult issue. People have more and more come to associate the most basic part of themselves as their sexual identity. In fact, more and more for young people growing up, like a core part of growing up isn't just like getting your car keys. In fact, more and more kids like aren't learning getting their license nowadays. But I can complain about children. A part of growing up is like discovering your sexual and gender identity, perhaps with the help of like internet quizzes and such. Now, when you're talking to someone who equates their very core personhood with something the Bible calls a sin, it gets us a little bit boxed in. Like, what are you going to do with that? I think, one, it's important to realize that our current view of sexuality isn't a scientific view. Like, there's really, you know, it's funny, you know, we're like 30 years kind of into this whole thing, and in the 90s, they told me everyone was born gay, and there's really not a genetic link, a strong genetic link to homosexuality. It's a presupposition, but not a lot. Now, it is pretty clear that people who develop a homosexual identity do so pretty early, and not because they're like, oh, I'm going to go do this. It's due to a lot of factors beyond their real control. And yet, our Christian identity is rooted not in what we do, but in Jesus Christ. It's like, I always like to come, people ask them when I first get to know them, who are you? And they say their name, and I'm like, who are you, really? And they get down, and really, as a Christian, yes, who are you? And it's like, I am a child of God. But that's who I am. That is my core identity. So we talk about identity with people. We talk about identity as a Christian in Christ. I am a child of God. And if people are going to take the Bible as hate speech, I think the presumption is on us to go out of our way to love our neighbor like Jesus is called, to sacrificially live, to sacrificially give. And so that people might think, well, you got some funny ideas about, you know, how God calls us sexually, but, you know, you can't deny that they love. And so we need to be out there loving beyond anything else so that people know how much we love our neighbors. Third, so, yes, homosexual practice is a sin, but Jesus saves sinners. Third, pornography. Now, I get to pornography in the last bit because I think much of the explosion of sexual confusion in our culture is rooted in the ubiquity of pornography. You know, I just read an article, just heartbreaking, 2 days ago, a young woman, she's like 16, trafficked into pornography, like her videos are up on some internet site, 16 years old. And if we participate in pornography, like we're exploiting children, trafficked women, like all of this. Pornography is a sin, Matthew 5:27. I occasionally run into Christians where I have to prove this. So Matthew 5:27, Jesus says, anyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So yeah, pornography, adultery. Now it's a men's issue. It's also a woman's issue. I know this personally, and statistics bear it out. If sexual union is the covenant-making act that joins two people together for life, giving themselves to each other, showing the infinite glory of Christ and the church, if that's what sex is for, then masturbation with yourself is a perversion of that design. Now, Christians in the church are generally good. Like, we're generally good at avoiding, like, big public sins. Like, we're not out there robbing banks. But we tend to be bad with sins we can hide. Like, you know, gossip or popular sins like pride. And now we have to live in a culture where we're sitting here, everybody with a smartphone. You can put up your hand if everybody has a smartphone. You're like, it's like almost everyone potentially has a porn magazine in their pocket right now in the church. So that's something to think about. Like, how are we going to cope with that as a people to promote holiness among ourselves, among our children? If you have kids who are 13 and you're giving them unmonitored access to the internet, stop right now, okay? And come talk to me. I've like got dozens of technological, like at least helps, not solutions, because there's no solution other than Jesus Christ for the human heart. And if you're enslaved to pornography, I'd like to say it is not hopeless. Like, it's not just an appetite, it's not just something. It is hurting people, and it's most hurting yourself and anyone you love. Yes, pornography is a sin. We remember that Jesus Christ saves sinners. A guy named Sean McDowell, he was debating some issues, and he said this, and it's always stuck with me. To imagine a world where everyone listened to Jesus' teaching on sexuality. He said, there would be no sexually transmitted diseases, no abortions, no brokenness from divorce. Every child would have a mother and a father and experience the love and acceptance that each parent uniquely offers. There would be no rape, there'd be no abuse, there'd be no sex trafficking, pornography, no need for a Me Too campaign. Think of the healing and holiness if people simply lived Jesus' life-giving words regarding human sexuality. Sexual brokenness isn't something that we shame the world with, because it's something that goes on right here in our hearts every day. How do we deal with sin? Thankfully, we have a Savior. So we can, one, we can repent of our sins to God. And I was like AA, repent of your sins to God and at least one other human being. Two, believe in Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins, because Jesus saves sexual sinners just as much as people who have other problems. Three, strive to fight sin by whatever means necessary. That means smashing your phone. You can smash your phone, then you can come and talk to me about it. You won't be able to call me. I think it's awesome. If we're going to promote a church and society that works, if we're going to care about social justice, the widow, the orphan, I think the most important area to start is to hold up Jesus' ethic on sex. One man, one woman, one covenant, one flesh. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, I pray that in all things we would look to you. That if anyone here is crushed under the weight of their sin, they would not despair, but look to you and call out, yes, Lord, even I can be saved. Your grace is sufficient for me. Help us to turn away from sin and most especially turn to you, our great Savior, because you do save sinners. In Jesus' name, amen.